Could we return to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, please, and chapter 2. Philippians and chapter 2. Verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord, that I also myself will come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he'd been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. Now we look to the Lord for his help this evening and his blessing in the public reading of his word. Now last evening, we left the Apostle Paul considering the unity of the assembly in Philippi with regard to the gospel. Here he was in Rome, not being able to get out, but hearing a lot about Christian activity in Rome, especially in the gospel. And one sad fact had come to his notice, that there was not unity in the gospel among believers, that at least there were two groups, one who liked him, another didn't like him. One indeed who acted out of love, and yet the other who acted insincerely. We have certainly preached the gospel, no fears there. And yet, there was wrong motive. Right material, wrong motive. So the apostle now is turning to the dear Philippians and hoping that, yes, they will be united in their gospel testimony, that indeed they will be holding fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So threefold unity that he was looking for. And one thing we didn't touch on last evening, but just to finish off, because in chapter 2 we take up yet again the idea of unity. And it's there at the end of the chapter, assuring them that although they've come into much opposition with regard to the gospel, no doubt, that opposition is itself a demonstration of the fact that the opposers are on their way, certainly to hell. And yet, at the same time, it's an assurance to them that they're on their way to heaven, that they've got a wonderful salvation. Maybe the devil is causing you problems. Well, you know, if he didn't, then as it says here, you'd begin to wonder. If we're living such a life that the devil doesn't mind, then indeed we should consider our position. Well, these dear folk, they were certainly obedient in the gospel, and the very gospel activity that generated such opposition indeed was a proof of the fact that others were going to hell and they were going to heaven. Well, taking up again, please, this idea in chapter 2 of unity, the Apostle Paul, he starts off by saying, if. Now, in our authorized version, every time we see the word if, we've got to be very careful. There are two kinds of ifs. One if, the answer could be yes or no. But the other kind of if is always yes. And really, I suppose, you could replace this word if by since. Since there is, therefore, consolation in Christ, there is comfort of love, there is fellowship of the Spirit, if there is, as there are, bowels and mercies. If these things are certainly real, and they are, then, says Paul, fulfill ye my joy. One of the things we read in Philippians constantly is the Apostle Paul, even in most difficult circumstances, he knew how to rejoice. And his cup was full. But now he says, I want you to fill it full to the brim for me. My cup runs over, as it were, we would say, with joy. But I want you to fill it right up to the brim. That's the idea of fulfill. Fill it up full. Now, yes, unmistakably, he's enjoying the Lord. And yes, it's there, given his difficult circumstances. But he says, you can do something for me. You can fill my joy right up to the top. Because of the reality of these things. Number one, consolation in Christ, irrespective of difficulties and opposition. Comfort of love, even though you know people are against you. Fellowship of the Spirit to help us through difficult times. Bowels, deep-seated love and mercy. It exists. It's from God. And it helps you with regard to one another. These things are real. They really exist. And now, says the Apostle, I want you to do something about it. I want you to make them so real that if I know about that, my joy will fill right up to the top. Fulfill ye my joy. So now, I want you to do something about it for a good reason. Because, he says, in order that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Chapter 2 ended with a threefold desire that they should be united then in the gospel. Now we have four more unities added. The desire indeed that they might be united the one to the other with respect to looking to the interests of each other. Well, he says, now you know and should experience and delight in the reality of these things that exist. You'll fulfill this my joy. And then the end result will be that you will be like-minded, having the same love, one accord, one mind. You'll end up truly united. You won't all be the same. You'll all be different. You'll all have different circumstances. You'll be really different people. But when it comes down to it, you will be like-minded. You will have the same love, one to another. You will be of one accord, of one mind, with respect to the things of God. That's possible. And the apostle now desires that. And he says, well, nothing indeed would fill up my joy more than I hear about that. Now, there were communications. It's a long way to Philippi. But word was coming back and forth. We'll see that later in this chapter. The Apostle Paul was getting news from them. No internet, no Facebook, nothing at all. But news was getting back and forth. And he would really delight to hear of their spiritual progress and unity and interest, the one with the other. So now he says, that's what we want. Now, with respect to that, he says now the positive things and things he wants. But now he looks at the possibility of some negative things. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now he says, look, I don't want you to be looking to your own interests, following your own particular line of things. If you do that, you'll never be united. But you can be united. And these words we found elsewhere, strife and vainglory. Well, we have envy and strife before with respect to the believers in Rome who didn't like the Apostle Paul. And vainglory is there as well. Well, now he says, no, you don't want that. But you want to be united. So if there isn't to be strife and vainglory, what should there be? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem, literally others, better than themselves. If I'm one who is full of strife and vainglory, I'm thinking about myself only, my position, my slant on things. And that's all. I have no room in my mind, in my heart, in my thoughts for anybody else. It's only me and what I want. Well, says Paul, that won't help. That will certainly not achieve unity among you. So you want the opposite. In lowliness of mind. If you're high-minded, you'll just be there on your own little pedestal. You'll be elevating yourself. But rather in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, that's not easy, is it? You might think, well, he's about equal with me, but to be better. Oh, no, that takes a lot. That demands a lot of lowliness. If I'm down here and looking at someone up there, well, they see them better. Now then, that's very difficult. That's very difficult. To achieve that kind of thing is very demanding. It doesn't come easy to any one of us. And so, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us about the best example of all. Well, he'll say, on the way up to that, verse number 4, look not every man, you know, usually, when you see the expression every man, it should always be translated each man. I think this is important. You know, you can make a general statement. Look, not every man. He's actually saying each man. Not every man in general, but each person in particular. He's bringing this down to individual members of the assembly. And as this letter is read out, it's supposed to come to them. Look, not every man. Take an interest. Take an interest and look out for not every man his own things only, but each man also the things of others. Now you and I have to look to our own things, rightly so. We have to be responsible as Christians for ourselves, for our families, for our jobs. The Lord has given us lots of things and holds us responsible for them. And yet, says the Apostle, please don't be so self-centered and full of yourself that you don't find time for looking also on the things of others. That indeed, there is for you an interest looking out for the things of others, the interests of others, the circumstances of others, the needs of others, the things of others. I'm looking out for these things as well. Certainly, I should find time for my own things. And yet also, I'll find time for other people. We'll come down to that later in terms of some detail. Now then, this is a very demanding mind, this kind of mind that can do that. Well, verse 5, let this mind, the one we've just found out about, a mind that is exactly able to look on the things of others, to think about others' interests, this mind, let this mind be in you. Let it exist constantly in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here indeed is the pattern. If chapter 1 We had the Lord Jesus as the purpose of my life, for me to live Christ. Now we have Christ as the pattern of my life. The best role model we could ever think of, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, with respect indeed, to looking on and looking out for the things of others. And it was our dear late brother, Mr. William True, a Scotsman teaching us in Wales, and always taught us indeed with regard to this about the Lord Jesus Christ, if we could only have one word to describe him, then it would be the word others. One indeed who thought of the things of others. And we'll find out in a moment how that the Lord Jesus not only could look on his own things, and rightly so, but also on the things of others. First of all then, let this mind be in you as a challenge and a command. And it certainly was. It characterized completely the Lord Jesus Christ, which was in Christ Jesus. Well, let's think about that. Did the Lord Jesus indeed, what were his own things anyway? And was he prepared not only to look on his own things, but also on the things of others? What were his own things? Well, number one, says Paul, who, being in the form of God. Now look at that word, being. That means past, present, and future. There was, is, and never will be a moment when the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, nor is in the form of God, has every characteristic of God. That's so important. Lord Jesus, essentially God. He being in the form of God. So, this is true. So, if that's who he is, what are his own things? Well, the Lord Jesus, there in heaven, before ever he came down here, the eternal Son, he came down here. But what about up there? Well, associated with being God, there were lots of things. One you could think of was the majesty that went with being God. Now, the Lord Jesus was prepared to put that aside. The Lord Jesus, in coming down, was prepared to veil his glory. Now, I know the veil could be opened now and then, and they could have a wonderful glimpse of it. But, essentially, he was prepared to veil his glory and lay his majesty aside. So, the Lord Jesus could have only looked on his own things. And if he'd done that alone, he would never have left heaven. But the Lord Jesus was prepared also to look on the things of others. And the others, that's us, in our need. And for him to be able to look on our things, he had to indeed leave those things. The enjoyment of that, which was for being in God in heaven. So, the majesty laid aside. The glory veiled. Now then, not only on his own things, but also on the things of others, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now this is a phrase that's been translated in different ways, but in simple terms, the Lord Jesus did not hold on to what was his in heaven as the attributes of Godhead, the things that went along with being in the essential form of God. He didn't grasp and hold on to them. The majesty, the glory, for the moment, he was prepared to lay them aside. So, it says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. A literal translation would be, he humbled himself. And later it's followed by, he humbled himself. These are the two essential things the Lord Jesus did. And resulting in the fact that he came down here, he emptied himself, coming from heaven. He humbled himself on earth. So here are the two things you'll find in a moment that are matched by what God did. God the Father did, reciprocally for the Lord Jesus, you'll find. But anyway, the first thing, let's see that. And made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Yes, he could have laid aside his majesty. he could have veiled his glory and come down here to some elevated place and some elevated position as some elevated person. But the Lord Jesus came down to Bethlehem and lived in Nazareth and went forth indeed from there. And so we see certainly he was in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself. And that's the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he's looking on the things of others. The Lord Jesus could not indeed have done us good and shown his interest in our things if he hadn't come down here. Because ultimately it says, he became obedient. He's become a servant. He became obedient. This is a new experience for him. Right up till death, there was never a moment for all his life when the Lord Jesus was not obedient. By the way, it's not obedient to death as his master. Doesn't mean that. Don't misunderstand that. The Lord Jesus was obedient to God his Father right up to the very moment of death. Obedient. Even the death of the cross. Even death by crucifixion. That's awful, isn't it? To think of that. Well, what is this? This is the demonstration of one who looked not only on his own things, but also on the things of others. Now, you know, many people misunderstand these verses. But if, please, looking at them in the right context, as the illustration, the fulfillment of one who didn't look on his own things only, but also on the things of others, things become much clearer. Well, here's the Lord Jesus Christ then, having done two things, essentially. Number one, he emptied himself. Number two, he humbled himself. Verse 9, wherefore, God also has done something. He's done something. God does something. Highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Two things. Number one, indeed, no reputation, name which is above every name. He humbled himself. God has highly exalted him. Two things then. The Lord Jesus did two things himself. God did two things. And yes, indeed, what a wonderful exaltation. And what a wonderful name. That, at the name that belongs to Jesus. This is Jesus, to those who know a little bit about grammar, in the genitive. So it's the name that belongs to Jesus. It's the name of Lord, surely. It's his name of Lord. The name that belongs to Jesus, every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's it. Lord. To the glory of God the Father. So indeed, that's a wonderful truth. Now, see where we were coming from. We were coming from unity. We were coming from people taking a real interest in others. And we came to the Lord Jesus as the example. Par excellence. He is the example. And therefore, there should be some action on behalf of the saints. There it is, verse number 12, wherefore? For which reason, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. There they were, they'd always been obedient, but none of us are ever in a position where we can't be challenged. We all need cheering up, but from time to time we need challenging. And the Apostle Paul does that, and so he's challenging them with what Christ has done. And there's no greater, as we said, role model. There's no greater encouragement to each one of us than thinking and reminding ourselves about the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done and what we should do. Wherefore? Wherefore, my beloved, always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but much more in my absence. The apostle was a short time at Philippi, but longer away. But he'd heard so much about them. And he was delighted with their progress, but he wants them to go on and do more. So he says, I want you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is a misunderstood verse, certainly. No problem that it's misunderstood. But it's misunderstood by those who want to misunderstand it. It's simple enough, really. First of all, it's understood properly by looking at the next verse. For, because. Here comes the reason for this working out, whatever it means. Because it's God that worketh in you. Now, God certainly is at work in the believer, unmistakably. And God is there, it says, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So if there is any will in me to do the right thing, if there is any working in me to fulfill that right thing, it's from God. I don't trace it back to myself, my best intentions, my good character. It's God. God's effectively working in me. Well, if that's true, then it should show on the outside. If God is working in me, then something's got to be worked out. And in the context, the working out, remember, is sorting the problem out about strife and vainglory. That's back up there in verse number 3. That's the context. Strife and vainglory. Put aside. Putting others first. Thinking of others and their needs. Trying to do what I can for their things and their situation. So, that indeed is there. So what about this word there, working out your own salvation? The word salvation, as we found in chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul would speak of my salvation, can mean far more than mere soul salvation. And here it is again. And the idea is being rescued from a situation, from a sad situation. And what a sad situation it would be, as it is in Rome, says Paul, if there's strife and vainglory. Wouldn't it be awful if it came to Philippi? And these are the things that reigned in your life. There would be division among you. There would be no unity. There would be no interest in others. Now, to rescue yourself from that danger, you are responsible. And indeed, it can be done. You look at the example of Christ. You understand that God is effectively working in you anyway. You'll solve the problem. You'll be rescued from that danger of lack of unity and interest only in yourself. So there it is now, work out your own salvation. Fear and trembling. Now we get that over in Hebrews, of course, that we worship God. And we're serving God with fear and trembling. We are serious about these matters. They're not flippant. These are deep-seated needs and interests in our lives. And that's indeed what it should be. So what we've just heard of, and what we will yet hear of in the chapter, should be very serious for us. We should make real efforts to put it into practice in our lives. Wherefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you. He's doing the will, he's producing the will to do the right thing, and he's producing the working to work out his good pleasure, because God indeed is the one who gets pleasure when we're Christ-like in our lives. Now, in order to do that, there are some very simple and straightforward commands. Exhortations, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, that's the practical outworking of not being in strife and vainglory. If you're not thinking of yourself, your own interests, you're not mumbling and grumbling about things, you're interested in unity. There's a need to work on together, to find commonality among us, to go forward together. Not murmuring about my thoughts and your thoughts and disputing these things, but looking for unity. What can we be united in? Let's move together on that basis. That's the idea. That's where we are. No murmurings and disputings. In order that you might be blameless and harmless, sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This world is bad enough. And unless you can get a united testimony in the gospel, you won't be what you should be. Because among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of light as an assembly. There's a lovely illustration in my mind. Holding forth the word of life. When Paul was in Philippi, you remember he was in prison. At midnight there was the earthquake. And then, of course, here comes the jailer, having been rudely woken out of his sound sleep. And he comes rushing in. And you remember what happened? He was about to kill himself. And Paul shouted out, do thyself no harm, we're all here. Well, Paul could see him, but he couldn't see Paul. So what did he do? He called for a light and sprang in. Can you imagine that? Called for a light and sprang in with a light in his hand. I love that picture. This is it here. Holding forth the word of light. Holding forth the word of light. There's the gospel in the hands of the assembly, holding forth the word of life. The assembly is the pillar and ground of truth, gospel truth. And we are here, a light upon a hill, amongst whom this crooked and perverse generation. Don't look to this world for example. It's crooked and perverse. Look to Christ. And so indeed, with that in mind, if you're there as united and interested in the things of others, there will be this united gospel testimony holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. When the Lord comes, I might be able to look back on your testimony, being delighted that you indeed have listened to this ministry, that you've listened to this exhortation, that you've done just that. And then I'll know I've not run in vain, nor labored in vain. So the Apostle Paul is thinking of the testimony of the assembly, of them holding forth the faith, of them lightening a dark and perverse generation. Now that's the context. And then we are ready now in verse 17 to think about the Apostle Paul and him as yet another example of one who thought not only of his own things, but also the things of others, and one who was Christ-like. And this is the first of the three examples, and for the rest of the time, we're going to think about Paul and Timotheus and Epaphroditus as good examples to the assembly. Follow these men, you won't go far wrong. And so you have Christ as the example, greatest role model of all, but others suit their own purpose in their own contexts as well. Now the context then is gospel testimony in a dark world. Now says the apostle, yes. And if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, here's the faith of the assembly, demonstrated in the gospel, shown forth in this dark and difficult world. Holding it forth, they've been holding it forth. That's their gospel testimony. Well, he says now, your faith. And what you're doing, it's the sacrifice and service of your faith. That's their gospel activity. So now, he says, that's you. Now, how do I fit into this? Now, the Apostle Paul is drawing a lovely picture here. And for this, we need to know a little bit about the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, I'll remind you that one of those big sacrifices was the burnt offering. Could be up to the size of a bullock. Something big. And then something small that went along with it, but necessary. And that was called the drink offering. Now, depending on the size and the nature of the animal offered up there as a burnt offering, you can find all this in the Old Testament, you'll find that various kinds of drink offering were poured out onto the animal. And it was there on the altar. And this drink offering was various mixtures of wine and water. And they were poured out on the animal. It's a picture of joy. Joy. And it's a picture of the devotedness and joy that God indeed got from the service, the life and testimony, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in different ways. Now, don't worry about that. Just get this. That here was something big. Here was an offering which was big. And along with it, something which was quite small. Now, bear that in mind. Now, says the apostle, yes, if I, now let me read it to you literally, please. If I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Imagine, please, that their sacrifice and service in gospel testimony, largely, is there upon the altar as a bullock. Now, says the apostle, where do I come into this? Well, my little effort to help you has been like pouring out on top of that. And if even my life is forfeited, if I die, if I pour out my life, if, he says, well, I rejoice. I'm happy. You see, he thought more of them than himself. The big thing, the important thing, was their faith, the sacrifice and service of your faith. That's the important thing. The gospel testimony of the assembly at Philippi, that's the important thing. That it should be united. Now, if any way at all I've helped, even to the extent of giving my life, pouring it out, I'm only a small thing, but it'll make me happy. Yes, he says, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, if there isn't a good measure indeed of saying He's thinking of the things of others. I don't know what they would be. He thinks of himself. Yes, he's been involved. He's been active. He's been teaching them. He's been among them. Of course he can look on his own things. But he says, look, I'm looking on the things of others. I'm looking on your thing. You're the most important thing, not me. What little thing I've done is nothing compared with what could be the outcome here of a good united gospel testimony in a dark world. That's good, isn't it, to know that. And he says, for the same cause I do ye joy and rejoice with me. You'll be happy about that in that respect as well. By the way, if you turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now notice, please, the apostle says there, if I be offered, if I be poured out as a drink offering, if my life is given up like that. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, please, and verse 6. And I'll read out a literal translation from my Newbery margin, please. It comes like this. For, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For, I'm already being poured out, and the time of my departure has arrived. No more ifs. The Apostle Paul could have been within weeks of his death, and he knew it. So he says, I'm already being poured out. My life's come to an end. Interesting, isn't it? To the Philippians, it was an if. Because he might die. Possible. But not just yet. But now he says, eventually, I am being poured out. He did pour out his life as a drink offering. Indeed, to God. Back then to Philippians chapter number 2. So the next example, Apostle Paul, having been dealt with that, proof that he's interested in the things of others more than his own things. Next, Timothy. Now, what about Timothy? Well, Timothy was an active person again, useful, very useful to the Apostle Paul. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may be of good comfort when I know your state. I want to know how you're getting on. Paul could always trust Timothy to go to a place and bring up a good, accurate report. He'd done it already. He sent up Timothy. Remember when he was in Athens, sent him back to Thessalonica. And Timothy brought back word accurately. And Paul, on the basis of what Timothy could tell him, was able to write two letters to the Thessalonian believers. So he's good. You can trust him. I trust this. Then he says, I'll know your state. Now, why I'm sending Timothy? Verse 20. For, because I have no man like-minded. Literally, like-souled, who will naturally, genuinely, truly care for your state. So here's someone who's prepared not only to think about his own things, what he's doing, and the service he's involved in, but also on the things of others. To the extent, says Paul, he will do it genuinely and quite naturally. He won't have to force. Such is the spirituality of this younger man. He says he'll do it. He'll do it. For, and this is a very sad verse, I think, verse 21, a generalization the apostle has to make about the situation around him. For, all seek their own, not the things which belong to Christ Jesus, literally. The things that belong to Christ Jesus. Well, here's indeed a generality that people are only looking after their own things. And you know, what a sad thing it is. I take it, verse 21, it's not about the world. It's about what Paul was surrounded by in believers. And he has to make this sad generalization that all are seeking their own things. And not the things of others. And particularly now, they're not seeking the things of Christ Jesus, it should say. Reminding me of this. That Christ Jesus is the one who's up there, but who's been down here. And the one who's up there but has got interests down here. What are his interests? Well, here's Timothy fulfilling them. Number one, he will genuinely care for your state. Because the Lord Jesus has got interests. Number one, the state of believers. His sheep. He wants to know how they are. And Timothy indeed is concerned with the state of the Lord's sheep. Next, look at verse 22, the gospel. But ye know the proof of him. Timothy, remember, had stayed on in Philippi longer than Paul had. They had this extra benefit of getting to know this younger man better. And they knew all about him. So he says now, you know the proof of him. He's giving you proof of this. You not just heard word about him. He was there with you. As a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. Again, can I give this to you literally, please? Because it comes over very forcibly. Because as a child, he slaved with me in the gospel. In those days, if you were a slave, and by the way, it's amazing the kind of things slaves did. You think of a slave as someone doing manual labor. That's not true at all. You could be a headmaster of a school and be a slave. You just happen to belong to someone. You could be an accountant. You could be all kinds of things. A manager of a farm and a slave. So a slave was all kinds of things. But if you had some skill, you were duty bound by Roman law to teach that skill to your child. In his case, to a son. And so that you, together with the son, could serve the master. That's what Paul is borrowing this picture now. He says, that he, as a child with a father, you'll notice if those have understand that where the is in italics, as a son, a child with a father, he slaved with me in the gospel. That's lovely, isn't it? I taught him his trade, and we slaved together. What's he doing? He's being interested in the things of others, and especially in the things of Christ, especially in his gospel. Him, therefore, verse 23, him, therefore. I love this phrase because we have already seen it in Acts chapter 16. You remember when we were looking at Paul moving through, and we thought indeed about Paul arriving at Timothy's hometown. And it says, Paul found out all about this young man, and as there was need for someone to help, what does it say? Chapter 16, verse 3, him. Here, him, and it's so written that we can, we can stress that. Him, nobody else, it's him. Timothy above anybody else. There were good people with Paul. There were good people. But there was no one quite like Timothy, who was on the same spiritual wavelength as Paul. He was like souled with Paul. Not in character, they were quite different. But when it came to spirituality, they were on the same wavelength. He was like-souled with the Apostle Paul. And so, says Paul, when it came to the choice of who's to come to Philippi, it had to be Timothy. Why? Because he thought of the things of others more than his own things. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently as soon as I shall see who'll go with me. Now, he is expecting, according to chapter 1, to be released, but he doesn't know when. And so he'll say, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself will come shortly. If it's possible that Timothy can go first and bring back news, I want to know as soon as possible, so I'll send Timothy. I love that now Timothy has fulfilled these great requirements of not only thinking of his own things, but also on the things of Christ Jesus, and he has a mind that was also in Christ Jesus. Now to finish off, please, we turn now to Epaphroditus, the Philippian postman. Philippians, indeed, we'll read later on, they'd wanted to send a gift. For whatever reason, we don't know, they were inhibited from sending a gift, but suddenly the time and opportunity had arrived. And they'd collected together things, and the things were sent by Epaphroditus. He took that long and dangerous journey to Rome, which was a very unhealthy place, by the way. Very unhealthy place. And as soon as he got there and was able to help a little, he soon fell sick. But anyway, we'll come to that. Now, what about Epaphroditus? My brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier, your messenger. He that ministered to my wants. So here was the unexpected visitor, Epaphroditus. He turns up with an unexpected gift. And the Apostle Paul, indeed, had the pleasure of getting to know Epaphroditus better. And also then, he stayed on. He ministered to my wants. Here's the Apostle Paul in his own hired house. Can't get out to the shops. Can't take messages. So Epaphroditus was only too happy to fulfill that. To get involved with this kind of activity. Thinking of others, yes. Didn't rush off home again. He stayed behind. But that's not the real proof. that he's thinking of the things of others, as we'll see in a moment. So the Apostle Paul was assured not only now of someone who was a brother, he was saved, companion in labor, he got involved in the work, fellow soldier, prepared to suffer hardship, yes, we went along with being associated with the Apostle Paul, and yes, their messenger, because faithfully he'd come from them and had delivered what was sent, and ministered to my wants. He got involved with this ministry. Now then, but here's the proof of him. Verse 26, for, because. He longed after you all. He yearned to get back to Philippi. If only I could be there, he says. Why? Why? Well, we learn the most extraordinary thing. Because that ye had heard that he'd been sick. Now, this gets a bit involved to understand messages going back and forth. Epaphroditus came to Rome, stayed for some time, fell ill, very ill. News that he'd fallen very ill got back to Philippi. News that the Philippians were very upset about this and probably blamed themselves and said, it's our fault we sent him. If we hadn't sent him, he wouldn't have fallen so ill. And they felt very difficult about this. And news of that gets back to Epaphroditus. And he's upset. Not because he'd been ill, but because they were upset and feeling guilty about him. So here's this young man. He indeed could have just been thinking of himself, only too glad that he'd recovered, as we'll see in a moment. But it's not that. It's not that. That's not the overriding thing when we think about him. It's his concern. If only he could get back quickly to Philippi and say, look, here I am, I'm fine. Don't be worried. Don't worry about me. I'm all right. That's all he thought about. All that heartache that he was thinking of his fellow believers in the assembly, that was more important to him than how he felt himself. That's someone thinking about the things of others. He's not thinking of himself and strife and vainglory. Not at all. He's thinking of those fellow members of the assembly. Now let's think about his situation in particular then. He longed after you all, full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he'd been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. Now here's Dr. Luke. He's seen Epaphroditus fallen ill. See him getting worse and worse until he gets to the stage where Luke would have said, sorry, we've tried everything. Every medicine available to us, every treatment here, and they failed. And you know, that would have been it. That's at that moment the news got back there to Philippi. But God. Lovely study, by the way. You know, you take that little phrase, but God. Take it through. But God, who's rich in mercy, etc. For the love wherewith he loved us, even when we're dead, trespasses and sins. But God. As the contrast comes in. Humanly speaking, that was it. Finished. He's dying. Nothing can be done. But God. God steps in the most wonderful way, you know. And God has stepped in now. God had mercy on him. On him. What's mercy? Well, mercy in many ways is God holding back the inevitable. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy in the gospel is God holding back from us what we do deserve. But in a general sense, it's almost God holding back the inevitable. You and I, inevitably, we would have ended up in hell. But God had mercy on us. God, in his grace, held back the inevitable. That's mercy. So now, here is this young man, fallen very ill, but God had mercy on him. But Paul says, and not on him only, but on me also, because Paul felt the same way as the Philippians were. He felt, well, I feel terrible. This young man has helped me, and now he's fallen ill, and he's dying, and that's it. And I've come so much to trust him, so much to enjoy his company, so much to rely on his help, and now he's dying. And I'm thinking of, you know, oh, but I'm thinking of him now. And he felt terrible about it. But God, who had mercy on him, not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He said, look, there's sorrow enough here with difficulties, but this, to lose this young man, sorrow upon sorrow. Now, but God recovered him in a most wonderful way. Verse 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully. So he's on his way.
He's on his way back.
That when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. I'll feel better as well, says Paul. You see? But think again of this young man. Think again. He could have been someone overwhelmed with his own illness and his own difficulties. But struggling as he was in the last moments of life, you might say, all he could think about was the fact that he'd heard the Philippians were concerned about him. Well, Paul says, that's a young man. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all, now the word gladness literally means joy, with all joy. It's another one of those joy and rejoicing words that Paul indeed writes to the Philippians here, is replete with these thoughts. And hold such in reputation. Now, I don't know who was of reputation. You could think of all kinds of people who indeed earn reputations among us. But indeed, to have this accolade of this reputation, what has he got it for? Well, he's got it because he thought of others. And, verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. Yes, says Paul, not regarding his life, hazarding his life, that's what it means. Laying his life on the line for the work of Christ. He was prepared to give all for the work of Christ. What was the work of Christ? Well, it was fairly simple, but necessary. To go there, to Rome, with this gift. To be helpful to the Apostle Paul. To share in his situation the work of Christ. And because it was done, to the extent indeed that his life was endangered, then says Paul, he did it to supply your lack of service towards me. Not indeed, this is not a criticism. He's just saying he was making up for the service you couldn't do at this moment. But he was here fulfilling that. So he says now, then hold such in reputation. What a lovely reputation then for Epaphroditus. So go back. This chapter is all about being like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind. And it certainly will not happen if people are only thinking of strife and vainglory. Thinking of myself, my own position. No, no, says Paul, you've got to have lowliness of mind, each esteeming other better than themselves, and you've got to keep on, that's the idea, look not, keep looking, not only on your own things, but also on the things of others. That's how these things will come about. That's how my joy will be full, because you will be like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind. And if you want the best example of all, because we all find examples helpful, think of Christ. Think of Christ. That indeed, this mind was in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Thought not only about his own things, the things that were rightly his in heaven, but he didn't hold on to those things. He was prepared indeed to lay them aside, to come down here, and thinking of the things of others, to undergo such humility and such suffering. Well, says Paul, that's wonderful. But not only is it Christ, but Paul himself and his thoughts of you. Not only that, but there's Timothy. And not only that, but there's Epaphroditus. Each one of whom thought more of others than themselves, were prepared to look on the things of others. That Paul, for Paul, gospel testimony of the assembly was the big thing. For Timothy, it was the state of others, how they were getting on, and the gospel of Christ, the things of Christ. Epaphroditus, the thoughts and concerns of his assembly and not his own state. These indeed were the things of others. May the Lord encourage us, cheer our hearts, and challenge us as we think of these good examples that we need, that we now have. We also should seek to do the same. Shall we pray?